Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we're in session 6, and this is chapter 3, verse 1. We're starting in chapter 3, verse 1. So let's review session number 5. In session number 5, we were looking at the Shekinah glory, the divine chariot. And Ezekiel noted that there were four cherubim, four cherubs underneath an expanse, and they formed a square. Now, in association with each cherub, each cherub, there was a wheel. One wheel for each cherub. There's number 3, and way off in the distance there, there's number 4. Now, the wheels were constructed identically. Ezekiel says they look like beryl. This is a chrysolite or topaz. It's a semi-precious stone of various different colors. And the wheels were constructed a wheel within a wheel, that is, one wheel at 90 degrees to the other wheel, so the wheels could move in any direction they wanted, any of their four directions, forward, back, right, and left, without turning. And then he said there were eyes all over the wheels, and the wheels were huge and awe-inspiring. And like I said last session, those eyes give me the willies. Seeing them staring at me, it would be awe-inspiring to be up close to something like that. When the cherubim moved, they moved their wings. They used their wings for movement. And then the wheels, of course, made noise as well. And when they did, the noise was like a mighty torrent, very loud, like a thundering waterfall. But when the cherubim laid down their wings, it was quiet. Now it was quiet so that Ezekiel could hear words that emanated from the throne above the firmament, above the expanse. On that throne was a person, someone who looked like a man. He resembled a man. And Ezekiel also noted the glory that was streaming from the throne, and a lot of it was rainbow colored. Very amazing sight that he saw. So this is the glory that Yeshua had, that Yeshua possesses, I should say. This is the glory that Yeshua possesses. But he didn't feel that possessing all this incredible glory was something to be hung on to, something to be grasped. He had something else in mind. He wanted to save those who placed their trust in him. He wanted to save his children because he loves the whole world. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he knew he couldn't, that his beloved creation, caught up in sin, couldn't do that themselves. Men and women who loved him couldn't do that themselves. He had to do it for them. He had to come as a substitutionary sacrifice and pay the penalty for their sin. So what did he do? He humbled himself. He took all this glory and he veiled it in a human body. And he came as a little babe, and he grew up, and he walked this earth, and he taught us. And we saw the Father through him. And his glory was veiled by his body. It was exposed at only one time, when the disciples went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. So he hid all this wonderful glory in a human body, veiled it in a human body, but then he went even further. He went even further, and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So that human body that veiled all the glory within was beaten and abused and finally died upon the cross. And he paid the penalty for our sin. What a Savior. Just remember, the body that died upon the cross veiled all the glory that Yeshua possesses. All right, this brings us now to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we discuss the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh and in the Brit Hadashah. We talked about the fact that Ezekiel was to speak God's words, but God warned him that it would be a tough ministry because he would face opposition. He would face defiant words. He would encounter disdainful words. And he would encounter painful words, like the painful prick of a scorpion. Tough ministry he was given, very tough ministry he was given. Then he was shown a scroll. The scroll was written on the outside and the inside. All of it was covered with lamentation, mourning, and woe, because this is the message God had for Judah and Jerusalem. Then we looked at some applications from chapter 2. One, God will always provide the power to obey his commands. God will not put you where his grace cannot keep you. Secondly, always share the Bible. Always share what the Bible has to say with believers or unbelievers. The listener is forced to deal with the scriptures, with the Bible, not with your personal human opinion, your speculation, or your personality. So share what the Bible has to say to believers and unbelievers. And finally, we need to be biblically literate if we're going to do that. Like Ezekiel, we need to assimilate the Bible daily to be spiritually healthy, in the same way we need to assimilate food daily to be physically healthy. Well, that brings us to the new material. And now we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. And Ezekiel is given a scroll. He's given a scroll. And the first command concerning that scroll is in verse 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and pick up and speak to the house of Israel." So the command to eat there is doubled. It's very, very emphatic, very, very insistent. It's eat, eat. God kind of sounds like a Jewish mother, doesn't he? Eat, eat, Ezekiel. Eat this scroll and then go to Israel. So the message of the scroll has to be assimilated by Ezekiel before he's ready to perform his ministry. So what does Ezekiel do? In verse 2, he obeys. "So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll." Then comes the second command. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you." So he's to assimilate the message totally. Assimilate this totally into your being, body, soul, and spirit. Make this part of yourself. And what does Ezekiel do? He obeys. "Then I ate it." And the result is also in chapter 3. "And it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Now, normally a scroll is not going to be palatable. It's just a hunk of dried up leather, you know, so it's not too tasty. But because it's the Word of God, it was very, very tasty, very, very sweet. And there are a couple other examples of this experience. Jeremiah experienced this as well. In Jeremiah 15:16, he says, "Your words were found in I," this is Jeremiah, "ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So he ate the word of God and he felt great joy. And then in Revelation 10:9-10, "So I, John," this is John speaking, "went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." So the content may be bitter. The content of the scroll may be bitter. It's lamentation and mourning and woe. But because this is the Word of God, it's sweet. The Word of God is always trustworthy, true, moral, righteous. The Word of God guides our lives. So the content is bitter, the Word of God is still sweet to us. Then we come to the commission of the prophet in chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He's going to talk about the people and the message that he's giving to Ezekiel. So he begins discussing the people. He reminds Ezekiel again to expect opposition. Expect opposition, Ezekiel. This in verse 4. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them.'" So the object is the house of Israel, and the intent is to share with them God's word. And then God tells him whom he has not been sent to. This is who you have not been sent to. Verse 5. "For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you." So he's not being sent to a people of strange speech, a foreign people, who speak some other language, like Assyrian. He speaks Hebrew, they'll speak Hebrew. It's not a hard language that he's going to, where the language is totally different thought forms and it's very difficult to communicate. Instead, he's being sent to the house of Israel, to his own countrymen, to the people that speak his own language, Hebrew, that have his own thought forms. He's not being sent to many peoples. You know, using good old Hebraic repetition for emphasis, he repeats the comments, you're not going to be a foreign missionary. And you know, those of you in foreign missions know how important the language is. You all have to go through language studies so you can learn to communicate the gospel clearly to other nations. Well, Ezekiel didn't have to go through that. He was a home missionary, and he spoke with the language that he was totally familiar with. Now, God's desire is that they would listen to you, Ezekiel. Now, there's a bit of irony here to me, because it turns out that on the main, usually, Gentiles are more receptive to God's word and more obedient to it. For example, Jonah went to Nineveh. He had a word of judgment against Nineveh. And what did the Ninevites do? They accepted God's word. They repented. But God's chosen covenant people are rebellious and disobedient. And Jeremiah faced the very same problem. All right, so he's been sent. He is not being sent to people he can't communicate with. Well, then, to whom is he being sent? Well, that's in verse 7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. So this is a warning of failure. He's going to succeed in his commission, but the people of Israel will not listen. Now, he's not responsible for their reaction. He's responsible to give out the message, but not for the reaction. And the reaction, they're not going to hearken to me, God, so they're not going to hearken to you, Ezekiel. You know, they're not going to hearken to they're not going to listen to the greater God, so they're not going to listen to the lesser, the prophet. And why? Because the whole house of Israel is hard-headed and stiff of heart. Again, repetition for emphasis, stubborn and obedience. The whole house of Israel is stubborn and stubborn, disobedient, and obstinate. Whatever other word you want to add in there. Well, Ezekiel's got a tough mission ahead of him. He's got to be strengthened. He's got to be equipped to be able to endure a ministry that's going to be so opposed. So he needs strength of will. And so that strength of will is given to the prophet, beginning in verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Now, emery is a very, very hard stone. The word is translated diamond in Jeremiah 17:1. So basically, he's going to be as stiff and thorny to them as they will be to him. He's not going to be intimidated by them. They're hard. He's going to be hard. He's going to take them on. He's going to have a tough ministry, and it's going to be a tough guy to do this. And then the application of this information is in verse 9. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. And basically God's saying here, I'm going to empower you so that your character and your personality can do the job. He's going to be a tough guy. He's going to be quite a man. He's got a very, very difficult mission ahead of him. And then God begins to focus on the message, starting in verse 10. Well, the source of the message is God. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. So these are very, very clearly God's words. Receive them into your heart. Believe them. Hear with your ears. Obey. Listen closely. Pay attention. Pay attention, Ezekiel, as closely as I want the listeners to pay attention. You pay just as close attention to my word. And so the recipients of the message are laid out in verse 11. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. So he's to go into the captivity, to the exile. He's to remain in Babylon and talk with his fellow Jews who are in exile in Babylon. So speak to them and tell them whether they listen or whether they don't listen. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to get the word out. Just speak to them. So with his mission clearly laid out, the prophet is now transported back home. And this begins with the movement of the Shekinah glory in verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. So again, he hears something that sounds like a vast, vast waterfall, but this time he can understand what the voice is saying. And the noise of the movement is again reiterated in verse 13. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So this overwhelming rumbling thunder accompanies this movement, like a torrential flood pounding down through a wadi in Israel. And then the movement of the Holy Spirit is described in verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So he's lifted up and he goes on his way, first of all in bitterness, in distress, and angry, raging. This is the inner struggle he's going through over accepting the call. No, he's anguished and angry over having to deliver a distasteful message to the exiles. Mourning and destruction and woe. And nobody would like to share a message like that. But the hand of the Lord was upon him, and this is why acceptance of the ministry was inevitable. Just like Jeremiah and Amos had to say. Jeremiah said this, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction." That's the message he was given to Judah. Violence and destruction. What happens when he preaches violence and destruction? "Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." He's reproached, he's mocked, he's persecuted because he's sharing violence and destruction. So he's not happy about it. "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name," if he says, "Oh, that's it, God, I'm sorry, I'm done with this ministry, count me out," then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. And so it's inevitable that he needs to share God's word. That's what Jeremiah did. Amos had this to say, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Well, it's inevitable that you fear if you hear a lion roaring nearby. "The Lord God has spoken." What's inevitable if the Lord God has spoken? "Who can but prophesy?" You just have to do it. And so Ezekiel just was inevitable that he would preach as a prophet as well. And so the arrival at home is in verse 15. "Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar in Tel Aviv." So he finds himself back home. And then the second part of the verse explains the effect of the vision and the commission upon him. "I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." Well, the normal way to translate this is overwhelmed. I sat overwhelmed among them. That's the usual translation, and that's probably better than the NASB has rendered it here on the screen. Now, here's a good rendering by the Amplified. "And I sat where they sat and remained there among them 7 days, overwhelmed with astonishment and silent." So he is appalled, he's angered, he's astonished, he's overwhelmed. He's in a tremendously high emotional state, trying to deal with all this that God has placed upon him. Well, now as we move into chapter 3, verse 16, Ezekiel gets told a little bit more about the commission that he's been given. He's not only going to be a prophet, he's going to be a watchman. So in a few days, God shares this information with him in verse 16. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying," well, God knows his human family. He knows how frail we are. "We are but dust," he says. So God gave him time to absorb this vision and absorb this calling and to assimilate it into his bones, into his very being. Ezekiel has spent a week processing the vision and the commission, and then the word of the Lord comes to him. And what does he say? Verse 17. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. whenever you hear my word from my mouth, warn them from me. So this is more information about his commission, information that God had not shared previously. And this is a very good example of progressive revelation. God shares revelation, God shares information as we can absorb it. He just doesn't dump the whole bucket on our head. An example is John 16:12. I, and that's Yeshua, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm not going to give you the whole Megillah right now. I'm going to equip you so you can understand it. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. There's the equipping, the internal indwelling of the Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So even the revelation to the disciples and apostles was progressive. It came step by step. And so what has he told him? He's told them that you are a watchman under the house of Israel. Now, what was the function of a watchman in ancient Israel? Well, a watchman was to scan the horizon and keep his eyes peeled for any danger that might be approaching the city. And then if he sees danger, he's to warn the city. Well, I'm familiar with this idea of being a watchman because I was a watchman when I was in the U.S. Army for a year in South Vietnam. I'm a veteran of the Vietnamese conflict. And I was stationed with the 101st Airborne Division up in northern Vietnam. And we were at Camp Eagle. Now, at Camp Eagle, we kept watch 24/7. Because we never knew when the Viet Cong or the NVA would attack us. You know, harassing attack or even a big serious attack. So we had watchtowers built, and they were always manned. Now, I'm in my watchtower when this picture has been taken, and I'm looking left, I'm aiming my camera left, at the watchtower beside me. My watchtower is a little bit higher, I think you can see. But look at that guy in that watchtower there. He doesn't look like he's being much of a watchman, is he? He looks asleep to me. And that can be very serious when you're in the Army, both because of somebody sneaking up on you and for your officer on duty catching you. You can be in big trouble for falling asleep. Anyway, it looks like he's asleep. I hope he isn't. I hope he's just, you know, picking his nails or something. Anyway, there's the territory he was supposed to watch after. Now, I turned my camera to 12 o'clock right in front of me, and this was the territory I was to look over. And you can see down in front of me, there's a Quad 50. A Quad 50 was 4 50 caliber machine guns on a track vehicle. So there's the area I had to look over. So we had watchmen 24/7 because of the danger we were in at Camp Eagle. So that's what a watchman does. He keeps his eyes open for danger. Now, an example of a literal watchman is in 2 Samuel 18:24. Now, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, behold, a man running by himself. So here the watchman is going to warn David, there's news coming, there's news coming. So that's what a literal watchman does in the Bible. But a prophet is also a watchman. Isaiah 21:11, for example. The oracle, this is an oracle containing Edom. It's spiritual in nature. This is not a physical watchman. This is a spiritual watchman. One keeps calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? So what a literal watchman is to a city regarding physical danger, so a prophet is to Israel, or to whoever he speaks to, in regard to spiritual danger. A spiritual prophet warns of spiritual danger. A physical prophet warns of physical danger. Now, Ezekiel is going to be a watchman for two groups of people in Israel, both the wicked and the righteous. So we begin with the first group. The first group is the wicked, and there's two situations. The first situation is if you interact with a wicked man, but you do not warn him. You don't warn him. Verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. All right. If God warns the wicked man through the law or through some other means of physical death, and physical death was the penalty under the Mosaic law for a number of transgressions, and you don't give him warning, Ezekiel fails to warn him. That warning would save his life physically. That would be physical salvation for him. You don't warn him, that man's going to die in his iniquity. He's going to die a physical death as required by the Mosaic law. But, says God, his blood, his death, I will hold you responsible for. His blood I will require at your hand. You're responsible for it. So the death penalty hangs above Ezekiel for failure to bring warning. Failure to bring warning could bring execution to Ezekiel. So that's the first situation. The second situation is when Ezekiel does warn the wicked man in verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Okay, so Ezekiel warns him, the guy doesn't repent, the guy doesn't pay attention, so he suffers physical death under the Mosaic law. And that's perfectly fair. That's the situation he's living under, justice under the Mosaic law. But God says to Ezekiel, you have physically saved yourself. Physical salvation for Ezekiel, you have delivered yourself. You're not under the death penalty for this man. All right, now we come to the second situation, situation number two. This concerns the righteous group of people, the righteous people. Again, two scenarios. First of all, if Ezekiel does not warn the righteous. This is in verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Okay, well, the situation. A righteous man turns from his righteousness. Now, righteousness means to live in conformity to a standard. So the righteous standard at this time is conformity to the Mosaic law. This is the standard of behavior that's required here. So the issue is the law, and the law brought blessings for obedience, but cursings for disobedience. Sometimes the cursings were mild, sometimes they were the death penalty. So this man commits a violation of the law. The righteous man begins to disobey the law, and God lays a stumbling block before him. And God eventually, in other words, God eventually calls him to account. Maybe not immediately, but he does call him to account, and he will die. He'll die. He'll stumble in his sin and suffer the death penalty. Again, physical death in keeping with the law's demands. Why? Because you have not warned him. He'll die in his sin. He'll die a physical death. And his righteous deeds, which he has done, will not be remembered. You know, he didn't amass credit for behaving the way he should. And we don't amass credit for behaving the way we should either. Now that may seem unfair. Well, how come? But that's the way law works. Let me share with you an example. Example of running a red light. Now many of you who hear this little study drive cars, and you probably have stop signs or red, yellow, and green lights you have to obey. So here in America, we usually have red, green, and yellow lights, and a red light means don't cross the intersection. So you've probably stopped for thousands of red lights. But someday, you're just not paying attention, and the light turns red, and you go right through the intersection. And there's a policeman right behind you, and he pulls you over. Well, can you say to him, "Oh, officer, this is the first time I've ever run a red light. I have kept track, and I have already stopped for 2,110 red lights. Thousands of red lights I've stopped for. Don't I get credit for those? Can't I trade one for this time I ran the red light?" What's the officer going to say if you may try to make a deal like that? He's going to say, "Sir, I'm sorry. Ma'am, I'm sorry. You ran the red light. I have to write you a ticket." a ticket for reckless driving, you know, one that'll cost you an arm and a leg. So all the red lights that you stop for don't count. They don't count. Each one is independent of itself. And so that's how law works. This is, we're not talking about salvation, spiritual salvation here. We're talking about righteousness. That's in accordance with law. And salvation is not by works anyway. If we were speaking of salvation, spiritual salvation here, we'd be making it works. We'd be making it stopping for red lights. But we're talking about righteous living here. We're talking about righteous living at this point. So this man has broken the standard, and so he's going to be called to account for it. And then God goes on to say, but his blood I will require at your hand. Again, physical death hangs over the head of Ezekiel if he doesn't warn the unrighteous or the righteous alike. Now, the rabbis didn't like this a lot, and they tend to tone this all down. And they tone this down in Yoma 86b. Here's what we read. Furthermore, they said, one exposes the hypocrites due to the desecration of God's name, so others will not think that they are truly righteous and that their deeds bear imitating, as it is stated, and he quotes our verse. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I will lay a stumbling block before him. Well, the rabbis are defining righteousness here, or a righteous person here, as a righteous man who inwardly turned apostate, but hypocritically still professes that he's pious. He's pretending to be pious, while inside he's turned to iniquity. Well, God will put a stumbling block before him. The stumbling block, the rabbis are basically saying that God's going to force him to commit sin in public so everyone will know that he's a hypocrite. That's the way the rabbis take it. That's a rabbinic take on this verse, verse 20. However, this section of scripture goes far beyond exposure of hypocrisy. We're talking about wickedness here, wickedness that deserves the death penalty. So we need to stick with that. Wickedness that deals with transgression that requires the death penalty. Don't soften it down. And now, the second situation, Ezekiel talks to a righteous man, but this time he warns him in verse 21. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Okay, the righteous man is conformed to the law. He's warning him, you've got to be conformed to the law. You're not to sin. Don't go on sinning. And he repents. He listens. He responds positively when he stops sinning. The result, he will live. Again, this is physical salvation. Why? Because he took heed of the warning. And then to Ezekiel, but you have delivered your soul. Ezekiel will not suffer the death penalty. He'll be physically saved. Now remember, this does not deal with loss of spiritual salvation. It deals with physical life in keeping with the law of Moses. A punishment required by the law of Moses for unrighteous living. Okay? So at this point, the call of Ezekiel to the prophetic office is concluded. But I want to note that the heavy discipline hanging over Ezekiel is unique to this situation. It's unique to his service. No other prophet is called to be a watchman. No other prophet is told that the death penalty hangs over his head for dereliction of duty. His commission is solely for him. Now, why? Well, we don't know. But perhaps we can look back at Ezekiel 2:8, and perhaps God is emphasizing his warning that Ezekiel not be a rebellious prophet. He says, now you, son of man, back in chapter 2, verse 8, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Now, with this idea of prophetic rebellion in mind, there are two examples of a prophet rebelling against this call and suffering the death penalty. One prophet was our good old friend Jonah. The other is the disobedient prophet of 1 Corinthians 13, who was deceived into his disobedience. Now, Jonah was told to go east. He used to go east. He was to prophesy against Nineveh. And Nineveh, this was about 250 years before Ezekiel came on the scene. Go east to Nineveh. And you can see Israel there on the Mediterranean coast and Nineveh to the east, quite a ways inland. Instead, what did Jonah do? He fled west. He went to Tarshish in deliberate obedience. He wanted to get as far away from the temple as he possibly could. And he suffered physical death by drowning when he was tossed off the boat. Well, he's rather unique as well in that he was resurrected and given another chance to fulfill his commission. But he was not told he would be killed if he disobeyed. But he did undergo the experience of death due to disobedience, the same way the deceived prophet did in 1 Kings 13. So please note, the death penalty does not hang over our heads. It does not hang over the believer's head today if you choose not to warn someone of sin. There's no verse in the New Testament that says, if you don't witness, you will die. Well, let's take a look at the other side of the coin. However, on the other hand, we are under a solemn and serious commission, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And then Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we are to go to the entire world and spread the gospel. You know, teaching, baptizing, you know, and sharing the gospel with them. And as we do, as we go throughout the world sharing the gospel, there is a procedure we're supposed to follow. And that procedure is in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in your personal evangelistic efforts and in your church's evangelistic efforts, or if you're part of a parachurch organization, you should always prioritize the Jew first. Don't forget God's chosen people. Make them first in your evangelism priority plans. Well, then, once you have reached out to the Jew or have started to, whatever, maybe it'll be an ongoing program, maybe it'll only be a few times, but at least go to the Jew first and then go to the people to whom you've been called all over the world. That's the procedure. Don't forget my chosen people is basically the idea here. And yet, many, many, many churches have. There's very, very few churches that have Jewish evangelism number one on their missions policy. Now, while we are not under the death penalty, we are held responsible to obey. And the need for obedience is implied in Paul's comments. Paul's comments in Acts 20, 26 and 27. He says, therefore I, and that's Paul, testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So it is a serious commission that we are under. So believers today will not lose their life or their salvation if they're poor evangelists. We can lose our eternal rewards, however, if we turn our back on God's commission. So we're not to shrink back from the opportunities that God lays before us. Now, with all this said, believers can suffer the death penalty today for willful, deliberate, and habitual sinning. Not necessarily shirking evangelism, but there's many other ways we can sin, and we can do it willfully, deliberately, habitually, and rebelliously. So we can experience capital punishment today. The process of capital punishment begins with the church restoration procedure of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Four steps are involved, ending in excommunication. Step one, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So it begins with a recognition of the brother's sin and a private confrontation. Step two. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so if he doesn't listen to you, the confrontation now takes on a semi-private aspect. and you take two or three with you, and according to biblical principle, two or three take the evidence in and come to a verdict. And you can't just have one person against another person in the biblical law. You have to have a matter affirmed by two or three, and that's what's happening here. The matter is being affirmed by two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I believe this is a command to tell it to the elders. So the elders get involved now. The confrontation has expanded a little bit more. Step four. If he refuses to listen even to the church, to the elders, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunicate him. Gentiles and tax collectors were excommunicated from the community of Israel. Now, excommunication from the local church is no laughing matter. It may seem kind of minor to you. It may seem inconsequential to you, especially in America where there's a church in every corner and you just walk out of your old church and you walk down the corner and you start going to a new church. And nobody bothers to ask you anything. You get away with your sin. But excommunication from the local church is not a laughing matter. It may seem inconsequential, but it carries with it the fact that the believer is handed over to the power of Satan, to Satan. Now, normally, God determines the length of our lives. God normally takes our lives. However, when one is handed over to the power of Satan, then Satan is allowed to inflict premature death if he desires to. An example is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. There's the excommunication. For I, on my part, though absent from the body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Yeshua, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for what? The destruction of his flesh, physical death, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. He's still a saved individual, but he suffers physical death. You see, in the congregation in Corinth, there existed gross immorality. Incest is what they're talking about. And you know, the church was rather proud of tolerating this sin in the sixth verse. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? So this little leaven, by the way, leaven is a symbol of sin in Scripture. This little piece of leaven, this one guy and his incest, would permeate through the whole church and spoil it, defile it. So you don't want to let that happen. So instead of being proud of their tolerance, they should have brought Matthew 18, 15 through 17 into play and excommunicated the offenders. And excommunication will mean deliverance into the power of Satan. And please note again, the believer does not lose his salvation. His spirit is saved, but he could lose his physical life, the destruction of the flesh. Now, there's another example of this for the sin of blasphemy. Incest is not the only sin, but blasphemy is another one. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom have been handed over to Satan, there's the excommunication and the result of excommunication, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Blaspheme means to insult God. So Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over to the power of Satan. Now, it doesn't say that they will lose their lives. However, capital punishment is a distinct possibility for them. God can discipline his erring children in many ways today. And one of those ways is capital punishment. Now, the purpose of all this is redemption, to bring the sinner back into the fold. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. We want this person to feel shame and loss. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Keep in mind, this person is still a brother in the Lord. They're still saved, even though they may be severely punished for their sin. All right, let's get back to Ezekiel. I've been on this little rabbit trail with you guys. Remember, this aspect of Ezekiel's call is unique to Ezekiel. He is the only prophet to whom it's specifically stated that he will suffer capital punishment for disobedience. Capital punishment does not apply to the believer today unless he gets involved in willful, deliberate, habitual, rebellious sinning. Then you might suffer capital punishment. All right, now we've come to the second major section of the book of Ezekiel, section 2, prophecies of judgment on Judah. And this is chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 24, verse 27. And this will include prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem. And we'll begin by looking at the mute prophet in verses 22 through 27. And the section will begin with Ezekiel seeing a vision of the glory of the Lord once again. Now, the first appearance of the glory of the Lord was in chapter 1 and 2, which was the call of Ezekiel. Call him to his prophetic office. But now, the appearance of the Shekinah glory calls him to begin his ministry. Now, we begin with the location. Where is he? In verse 15 of chapter 3, "Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar in Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." And then comes the command in verse 22. "The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So 7 days later, or a few days later, the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he directs him to go to this valley or this plain. Now, this valley or plain is unnamed, so we don't know exactly where he was. But the purpose is to talk with him privately. And again, this is the second appearance of the Shekinah glory. "So I got up and went to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." So he obeys. He gets up. He goes forth to that location. He sees the glory of the Lord again. And it's the same glory he saw by the river Chebar, as in chapter 1. Very same glory of the Lord. And the result is he falls on his face. The result is the same as in chapter 1. And when you see the glory of the Lord, you fall on your face. And by the way, I love this illustration because I'm going to take time again to show you where the artist put Ezekiel. There, do you see him? A tiny little guy by the river Chebar there. There's Ezekiel. I love that scale. It makes the divine chariot look glorious and huge, as it should be. So he fell on his face. And then the Holy Spirit gets active in verse 24. And let's take a look at the first part of the verse. "The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet." Now, this is the same as in chapter 1 and 2. This is another example of Old Testament indwelling, temporary and limited. Temporary and limited. The Holy Spirit entered him and stood him up in chapter 1 and 2. And now in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit comes again and empowers him. So this is a temporary and limited indwelling by the Holy Spirit. So he's now empowered to obey. And the instructions come in verses 24 through 27, starting in verse 24, second part of the verse. "And he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go, shut yourself up in your house.'" So he's to refrain for a while from public ministry. Refrain at this time from public ministry. The people will come to you. We'll see that in chapter 14, verse 1. He's to have a private ministry at this time. And during this ministry, he's going to be bound. The binding of the prophet comes in verse 25. "As for you, son of man," They will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Now the they, we don't know who the they are, but we've got two options. Let me get that over in front of the camera. Two options for they. They could be the exiles, and if it's the literal exiles, that means literal ropes would bind him. Or the they could be the words of God, and this is most likely. These will be supernatural ropes. This is an allusion to chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, which we'll get to in a little bit. So the result, you won't go out among them. Don't mingle, stay close at home, and the people will come to him. Now, the muteness of the prophet comes to the forefront in verses 26 and 27. So the mute prophet is in verse 26. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. So the idea here is not absolute muteness, but quiet, to be silent. He will speak when God tells him to. And the purpose, he doesn't want Ezekiel to be a reprover, a rebuker. He doesn't want Ezekiel to use his own words, which would probably be his tendency. Why? They're a rebellious house. Their revelation to them is going to be limited to exactly what I say. So you're not going to get involved in this, Ezekiel. Now, the fact that the muteness is not total is in verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Do we get the message? How many times has that description, rebellious house, come to us now? Oh, boy. When God says something, pay attention. When God says something twice, pay close attention. When God says something three times, you better heed. All right. Now, he's speaking. His speaking is limited to God's word. And the listeners now have a choice to make. They can hear, and that's acceptance by the minority, or they can refuse to listen. That's rejection by the majority. Why? Because they're a rebellious house. That's the way they are, and that's the way they'll respond. All right, so let's summarize this a little bit. This is a ritual muteness. The silence is not absolute. He'll be mute for 7.5 years, and he'll speak during those 7.5 years. But he didn't speak except when receiving revelation from God to be passed on to the people. And when he spoke, it's because God was speaking, and when he was silent, it was because God was silent. Now, the time period for this situation is until a refugee arrives and announces that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And we'll learn that when we get to chapter 24. Here's a sneak preview. On that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. And thus you will be assigned to him, and they will know that I am the Lord. So he'll be able to speak freely again at this particular time. And so the turning point actually comes in chapter 33. Now, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugee came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. There's the turning point. Now he can speak of his own accord. All right. Well, I see I've only got about 5 minutes left. Wow. I think this is a good place to call it quits. I'll give you a few minutes. Many times I go over, don't I? So I'll let you out of class a little early. I'll let you out of class a little early this session. We'll pick it up next session in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. with a number of symbolic actions that Ezekiel is going to perform. We're going to look at four short-term prophecies that will validate Ezekiel as a true prophet. He's going to pass the first test, the test of a prophet. He will make prophecies that will come to pass exactly as stated. That's why the book of Ezekiel made it into the canon, because he not only passed that test, but the rabbis eventually saw that he passed the second test as well, that his teaching conformed to Scripture. All right, remember, these books didn't just pop into the Bible out of thin air. The prophets, what they said, their teaching, all had to be evaluated and carefully vetted, and then these books were added to Scripture. So you can have confidence in Scripture. It's been given a going over by our predecessors. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. So glad you're our students. We'll hope to see you next session as we get into chapter 4. Lehithraot. Lehithraot.